remind ourselves of Galatians 3 and verses 1 through 5. Galatians 3, verse 1. Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? So 3 weeks ago, we studied verses 2 through 5. And then 2 Sundays ago, I introduced Abraham, not really from Galatians, but I introduced Abraham as his story fits into the whole big picture of the Bible and human history. And the reason why I did that was because you see chapter 3, verse 6 refers to Abraham. And from there all the way to the end of chapter 4, the next 70 verses of Galatians are about Abraham and what that means for you. So that's why I preach that kind of overview sermon. So, but before we get into any of that, today I want to give you the long promised sermon about 6 false views of Christian growth. I actually kept my word. It just took me a year to get there. Galatians 3, verse 3, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? And as we noted previously, that word perfected refers to how you complete the Christian life. It's the word used in Philippians chapter 1. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. So a major concern in Galatians is how the Christian life works after you are saved. If you are justified by grace alone, in Christ alone, and if that is received as a gift by faith, not any of your own works, then how should you live after that? How does a Christian grow? It's interesting that the beginning of a new year is one of those times when you kind of see people's views of Christian growth more evidently than you might see other times because of what they do at New Year's. So you've got, one Christian might, at the beginning of a new year, take a day to fast and pray. Well, that tells you something about their view of the Christian life, right? They might take a day to fast and pray. Another Christian might make a list of resolutions along the lines of, Jonathan Edwards. Another Christian might ignore the secular holiday and wait until Jewish New Year. Another might not think about anything spiritual at all. Just, redo their plan to get to the gym, eat less junk food, and get out of debt. Another might ask a brother and sister in Christ to, hey, can we just do coffee, every couple weeks or so? I just really need the prayer and encouragement in the Lord. Another might determine that I've got to get to more of church life this year. I can't just be a Sunday morning Christian. I've got to be a part of this church family. Another might rededicate their life to the Lord. It's the beginning of a new year, and God, I give my whole self to you. I dedicate myself to you. Another will get a plan to read through the Bible in the year and boxes to check off and the whole Bible laid out across a year. Now, my point is not which of those are good or not or whatever. My point is that those things show you how a person thinks about Christian growth. If they think it's reading through the Bible in a year that's really most important, or rededicating yourself to God, or fasting and praying, or whatever it might be. But it also shows that for some people, spiritual growth is just not really something they think much about. I'm saved and on we go. So the point is that Christians have many different views about why spiritual growth matters, how much it matters, and how it happens. So with that in mind, I want to consider 6 false views of Christian growth. And to be honest, I don't like this kind of sermon. It's not fun to focus on what's false. But unfortunately, we live in a world with a deceiver who spreads all kinds of false things. And so Galatians is a book that's dealing about what's false. And so that it helps us see what's true. And I also want to be quick to point out from the beginning that these 6 things are these six false views, they're all related to Galatians, and so they're not comprehensive. There are other false views and other ways to think about Christian growth that are important. This is really part of our Galatians series, and I'll point out one aspect that I'll give you an illustration of something that's not here when we go along. So when you get to the end of this, and I've got a summary in the conclusion section about spiritual growth, that summary is only related to this six things. This isn't a summary of everything you need to know about spiritual growth. Okay? That's my point. All right. And some of you are saying, okay, Pastor Tim, enough caveats. Let's get to it. Number one. These are all false, right? Number one, false view. The key to Christian growth is learning to live like a Jew. Galatians 2:14 is where that phrase comes from. Learning to live like a Jew, focusing on obeying God's law in the Hebrew Scriptures. So that view is very prominent among early Jewish Christians, and it's a huge deal in the book of Galatians. It continues to be a big deal among some Christian groups today. And it's based on some appealing logic. Jesus was the Jewish Messiah. Those who believe in Jesus become sons of Abraham by faith. Therefore, once you have believed in Jesus, you need to learn to live like a son of Abraham, which means you need to learn to live according to the law given to the sons of Abraham. After all, Jesus said that the law won't pass away and that those who are great in the kingdom of heaven won't relax any of his commandments. So you better learn to keep them all. By the way, that passage in Matthew 5 about the law not passing away and not relaxing any of the commandments is what we're studying in Bible study right now. We had part one this morning at 9:30 and part two will be next Sunday at 9:30. But my point for this morning is that the New Testament is packed full of teaching about how a Christian grows, and the emphasis is never upon going back to the law and learning to live like a Jew. That is never the emphasis, despite the fact that the New Testament talks about this extensively in every author's writings. Instead, the New Testament teaches this multifaceted view of Christian growth that is centered upon Jesus. And it was fun to just choose a few examples, but we could spend the next 45 minutes just running through Scripture, showing this beautiful, multifaceted picture of Christian growth centered upon Jesus. Matthew 28, Jesus said, "Make disciples, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." Galatians 2:14 says we should live in step with the truth of the gospel. Later in Galatians, Paul emphasizes walking in the Spirit and keeping in step with the Spirit. In Ephesians, he says, be imitators of God and walk in love as Christ loved you. In Philippians, he says, have this mind, this humility among yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Live the humility of Christ. Colossians 1:28 says, we proclaim Christ that we may present everyone mature in Christ. So rather than calling Christians back to the law of Moses, it's interesting that the New Testament calls Christians to what Paul calls the law of Christ, or what James calls the law of liberty. Ephesians 4:13 says that mature Christianity is measured not by the law, but by the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. If you picture a child on one of those growth charts, you know, up your door frame or something, the marks up the measurement there are not the law, but Jesus, is what Ephesians 4 says you measure growth by. And then there's this, I'm going to quote from this again at the end, but there's this beautiful paragraph in Colossians chapter 3 that captures just this Christ-centered focus of Christian growth. It says, forgive like Jesus forgave you. Let the peace of Jesus rule in your heart. Let the word of Jesus dwell in you richly. Do everything in the name of Jesus. And it's fascinating that right before that, Colossians 3:11, what Christ just said was, what Paul just said is, Christ is all and in all. The emphasis is never upon getting saved and then going back to the law and learning to live like a Jew. The emphasis is always upon Jesus and the gospel. When I was in chaplaincy training at Loma Linda, There were a number of Adventists in the group, and one day before class, there was an older man, probably in his 70s, talking to a woman who was, I don't know, maybe in her 50s, and they'd both grown up in Adventism, and he said to her, "My whole life, what I've heard is law, law, law. I think it's time we got back to Jesus." And you know, that's for all of us. That's for all of us. What we need is to get back to Jesus. So number one, it is false to say that the key to Christian growth is learning to live like a Jew. However, number two, it is also false to say that growing Christians only need the New Testament, not the Old Testament. Boy, I'm getting myself a little confused about where I'm supposed to talk about which things. Because I'm teaching Bible study last week and next week, and we're talking about the same things. But I don't know if some of you heard about Andy Stanley's book. Andy Stanley tends to like being controversial and edgy. And so he wrote a book, and I don't even have it. I think it's in my notes for next Sunday. He wrote a book about how he was trying to address the problem of how Christians drift away from Jesus and back to just rule-keeping and doing stuff. But in the process, he basically said the problem with Christianity is, and the reason why people don't like Christianity is because we talk about the Old Testament so much and we need to stop. He called for unhitching our Christianity from the Old Testament. And that's ridiculous. That's really sad that he went that far. In Luke 24:27, Jesus showed the disciples the things in all the scriptures concerning himself. And in John 5:39, he said, "It is the scriptures that bear witness of me." Talking about the Hebrew scriptures. Romans 15:4, 1 Corinthians 10:11, Paul says that the Old Testament scriptures were written down for our instruction as followers of Jesus. There's this amazing verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 where Paul takes this kind of obscure law of Moses about how you don't muzzle an ox when he's working. And Paul draws a principle from that to apply to the church today. And he says that was written for our sake. That obscure law was written for our sake that we might apply the gospel principle that's there. And so 2 Timothy 3:16 rightfully says, "All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness." The Old Testament is an important part of the Christian's spiritual food pyramid. It's part of a thorough spiritual diet. If we think about what are the basic truths at the heart of the gospel in the New Testament, it would be things like holiness, sin, judgment, repentance, faith, sacrifice, substitution, redemption, purity, forgiveness, adoption, life, hope, love, obedience. Now, here's what's interesting. What are the basic principles underneath everything in the Old Testament? Exact same list I just gave you. Isn't it? Is the Old Testament talk about holiness, sin, judgment, repentance, faith, sacrifice, substitution, redemption, purity, forgiveness, adoption, life, hope, love, and obedience? Absolutely. It's what it's all about. Now, that's because it all points to Jesus in whom those things are found, right? And so those are the essential principles of the gospel, yet we also find them on every page of the Old Testament. This is the way the Old Testament remains authoritative as the Word of God for believers today. It is the principles in all of the Old Testament that are still the foundational gospel principles and therefore are still the authoritative Word of God for you. You are bound before God. You're under the authority of following every gospel principle in the Old Testament. And everything in the Old Testament teaches gospel principles. So you're under the authority of the whole thing in its principles. What do I mean? I mean, you are not required to leave the corners of your beard unshaven. like they were. You can, it's okay to not look like Duck Dynasty. You are, however, required to separate yourself from following the ways of the world, the ways of ungodliness and the ways of paganism, which was probably what that was about. You see, you're under the authority of the principal, even though it's okay to shave the corners of your beard. How many of you have a railing around the roof of your house? Well, is there any authority there? Why were people with flat top roofs upon which they lived, like rooms, required to have railings around their roof in the law of Moses? You tell me why. It was the law of love, was it not? You carry out the law of love in protecting other people from harm when it's possible for you to do so. Are you under the authority of that? Yes, absolutely. Though you don't have a railing around your roof. You are not required to sacrifice lambs. You are required to come to the sacrificial lamb. You are not required to go through the cleansings and washings that they had to go through. You are required to come be cleansed in Christ. Do you see what I'm saying? The whole Word of God remains as the authoritative word for you because it teaches the same principles upon which the gospel is founded. Its principles are still an important part of a healthy spiritual diet for you. So it is false to say that Christians need to learn to live like Jews. It is also false to say that Christians should unhitch from the Old Testament. Can you see how those two things are kind of like guardrails to keep us on the right road? It's kind of like you swerve over here and there's principle number one. And then you swerve back over here and there's principle number two. Like two different guardrails on two different sides. So that's what we're going to see in the next two things also. We're going to see two more guardrails on opposite sides of the road. Number three, it is false to teach that Christian growth results in a right standing before God. It results in justification. Now, we've already talked about this. I'm not going to spend much time on it. But basically, this is the doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church and any other system that teaches that through Christ, by the grace of God, God makes it possible for you to go get salvation for yourself. And millions of people are laboring under the weight of the belief that their justification depends upon their religious performance. Or, sadly, maybe they're not bothered by that weight because they've been comforted to know that at least they'll have purgatory to take care of the rest if they don't do so well. Which is another way of distorting the truth that you need justified by Christ alone. So in that view, salvation, they would not say it this way, but salvation is something partially paid for by Christ, partially received by faith, and partially merited by you. I mean, they would say that. They would say that it's partially merited by you. What do you think about that? Partially merited by you. Jesus did some of it on the cross. Jesus gives you some of the righteousness necessary. You merit the rest of it. The Bible teaches that salvation is entirely a gift, paid for entirely by Christ, and received entirely by faith, rather than any of our own works. He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. We know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted to him as righteousness. So it is false to teach that the cross of Christ enables us to merit salvation, and therefore that our Christian growth will result in our salvation. However, to go to the guardrail on the other side of the road, number four, it is also false to teach that all that really matters is getting saved, and Christian growth is optional. I have to be clear this morning that it has never been the position of Orthodox Christianity that Christian growth is optional. Never, ever has that been the position. Boy, I hope I don't get myself in trouble here. Just trying to labor to be clear. You guys are familiar with the solas of the Reformation, including the phrase, faith alone. I don't love the phrase, faith alone, in that sense. And here's why. It's not in the New Testament. And instead, what's in the New Testament is James' statement that it's not by faith alone. And so this can cause a whole lot of confusion. Now, I don't at all mind the phrase faith alone if we say it like this. Salvation is received by faith alone. Now that nails it. Okay? Salvation is received by faith alone. But do you know what our Mormon friends and our Catholic friends who are serious think when they hear us say faith alone? They think we mean just say you believe in Jesus and do whatever you want. And so I want you to know this phrase. You do not believe that faith alone means you can just say you believe in Jesus and you're good. You believe that salvation, I'm not trying to tell you, I can't be your conscience, okay? I'm just saying what Grace Bible Church teaches, what our doctrinal statement teaches, what I believe the Bible teaches, is that salvation is received by faith alone. Received by faith alone. But as the Reformers clarified, that faith never remains alone. That is so true that James can say, you're justified not by faith alone, but by works. Okay? Let me try to explain this some more. The thief on the cross had no time to grow as a Christian. Yet Jesus assured him of paradise. So yes, it is true that a man might be saved in his final breaths because Christian growth does not save anyone. That's number three, right? However, the vast majority of us live for a little while after we repent and believe in Jesus. And to think that you're going to wait till your last breaths to turn to Jesus is the height of folly. You have no idea when your last breaths will be. And so most of us live for a while because by God's grace, we repent and believe in Jesus while we still have breaths. And the Bible emphatically teaches that the life after the new birth will demonstrate the results of the new birth. So basically, unless a man places his faith in Christ with his very last breaths, his faith will result in spiritual growth. See, there's a problem that the New Testament often addresses, and it's the problem of people who claim to be Christians, but are not. They are not born again. It's the problem of dead faith. A mental assent or a profession of faith that is not saving faith. And the way you can identify a dead faith is that it produces a dead tree that bears no fruit. Jesus taught that, and all the New Testament writers taught that. Jesus, James, John, Peter, the author of Hebrews, Paul, it's all over the New Testament. However, it isn't Paul's focus in Galatians. In Galatians, Paul is focused on other things. Now, there are places where he talks about this, but not in Galatians. So what I want us to do now is go to James 2. Because this is James' focus. James says in chapter 2, verse 24, that really startling statement that I quoted a bit ago. James 2, verse 24, you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. So, if you're reading Galatians, and then you just jump to James 2, 24, it's really startling. And it's going to look like a big contradiction. Paul teaches that justification is a gift that we receive by faith, not by any of our works. Salvation is received by faith alone. And then you come to James 2:24, and if you don't stop to look at the context or stop to see what James is talking about, it looks like he's contradicting Paul. But James was addressing a very different problem than Paul. What was it? Go back to chapter 2, verse 18. Look at the end of verse 18. James says, I will show you my faith by my works. So first of all, he's talking about how faith is shown. And then go back to verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? If someone says he has faith. Okay, so Paul in Galatians is dealing with teachers who tried to add Jewish law to the gospel. James is dealing with something completely different. He's dealing with people in the church who profess to believe in Jesus, even though their life shows no evidence of it. These are people whose view of Christian growth is, who cares? That's what James is addressing. The people who would say, hey, I'm saved and nothing matters after that. Part of the reason why James and Paul look like they contradict each other is because they're both being so blunt and so forceful because the concerns are so serious. To add works to the gospel is something that is damning. And to say, oh, I can just say I believe in Jesus and then nothing else matters, is something that is damning. It misunderstands the true gospel. And so both Paul and James, pardon me for making the point verbally, but both Paul and James are like, you got to get this! And when two people talking about two different things both say, you got to get this at the same time, it can be like, whoa, I don't see how that fits together. It does fit together. They're talking about two different things. James does not mean that the works of the law can save you. As a matter of fact, one interesting thing to note is that James never refers to the works of the law. He only refers to the law of liberty. So when Paul uses the word works, he's referring to the works of the Jewish law and Jewish life unto salvation. When James uses the word works, he's referring to what happens after you're saved. The fruit of justification. He's not talking about the works of the law like Paul is in Galatians. Now, obviously, there are entire books on justification in Paul and James. But two things that are my point. First of all, I hope that you might be ready when you have friends who are in Catholicism or Mormonism or even Islam, which, of course, is looking at American Christianity and saying, what in the world? You guys say you're people who believe in God and then you're so immoral and all this, right? So I think it's helpful for you to be ready to clarify that you believe that salvation is received by faith alone, not by any works we can do. Jesus did it all on the cross. And that that faith doesn't ever stay alone, but that faith results in works. You need to be ready to verbalize that so that you can undercut their false impression that you believe, you just kind of say you believe in Jesus and who cares on you go. That's not what you believe. So I hope that helps. But then to get back to our main point here, so it's number 4 on your handout. Our main point is that if your view of Christian growth is that it doesn't matter, you are way off track. And there is concern for your soul. Christian growth cannot save you, yet it is an essential evidence of saving faith. Let me take you to my favorite illustration of this. Will you turn with me to Revelation chapter 19? Revelation 19, and we're going to read verses 6 and 7. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give Him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. So, here in this picture, the Lamb is Jesus, of course, and the bride is, well, who's the bride? It's the church. It's His people, right? As Ephesians 5 says, Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her that He might sanctify her and present the church to Himself in splendor. So this is not a literal marriage in an earthly sense. Earthly marriage is an earthly reflection of the covenant love between Jesus and His people. So here in Revelation, we're given a glimpse into the future to see the celebration when the church is completed and brought to heaven like a bride being presented to her groom at a wedding. Now, it's important for us to remember that in the cultural setting of the New Testament, you were already married before your wedding day. They didn't have the kind of engagement as a ring and a promise idea that we have. They had engagement as betrothal, a legal commitment, legal marriage, but before the marriage was consummated in a wedding, right? So this is not the marriage it's in the legal sense we think of. This is the marriage supper in the sense of the celebration of the giving of the bride to the groom. Does that make sense? Are you ready for verse 8? It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteousness of Christ. Right? Those of you who love the Reformation, those of you who love the solas, the righteousness of Christ alone, there's imputation right there in Revelation 19:8. Except it's not. It says the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And by the way, quick clarification, that word saints is not referring to the accumulated merit of the saints in the Roman Catholic sense. No. I can't even fathom that doctrine. I'm sorry. How you could believe that human beings can be more righteous than the glory of God. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and then some people are so righteous that they have extra righteousness left over beyond the glory of God and the righteousness that requires? That is nonsensical when you understand the cross. That's off topic. So, but if that happens to be your background, don't read this verse and think that it means they're clothed in the righteousness of saints who had so much extra goodness that they donated them. This is talking about being clothed in their own righteous deeds. Does that make sense? So, they're married legally, but the bride is presented to her groom at the wedding, and she has clothed herself in the fine linen of her righteous deed. Do you see that? Verse 8 says she has clothed herself. So this is not talking about the reason why she's at the wedding. It's talking about her joy in making herself beautiful for her groom on the wedding day. The end of verse 7 says, the bride has made herself ready. She has joyfully prepared herself for her groom, not so that he will marry her, but because he is. That's the key. Not so that he will marry her, but because he is marrying her. Or in their culture, because they were already legally married, and now she gets to be presented to him. So think of it like this. Picture a wedding. Picture a beautiful bride in a beautiful dress. She comes down that aisle, so carefully prepared to be presented to her groom. Now, after the wedding, let's go do a couple little interviews. Let's go to the groom first, and let's ask him, why did you choose to marry her? Will he say, I chose to marry her because of that gorgeous dress? Boy, I hope not. only in Las Vegas. If he understands biblical marriage, he will say, I married her because God led me to make a covenant of loyal love with her. Now let's interview the bride and ask her, why did you wear that beautiful dress? Will she say, oh, I was just trying to get him to marry me? Only in Las Vegas. And I don't mean to make light of that. That's a very serious thing. But I'm saying it's sad that there's a culture there which promotes that kind of instantaneous, you're cute, let's get married world. I hope she will say, I wore this dress because I love him and wanted to be beautiful for him on our wedding day. That, I think, illustrates how the Christian thinks about justification compared to Christian growth. Justification is the reason why you're at the wedding, the reason why you're invited, the reason why the groom wants you, the reason why you're accepted by that groom. That is a gift received by faith alone. You can't work yourself to that wedding. As a matter of fact, you're not pretty at all. In our sin, we are ugly. Did you see that we sang that this morning? Where was that? It's in I Love the Church, and it is verse 2. I love the church, the bride whom Christ pursued, poor and unchaste, yet chosen, loved, and wooed. No, it was not our works, it was not our beauty, it was not our goodness, it was nothing but his love that married us, took us to be his own in saving love. We are at the wedding because God's love and forgiveness and cleansing are gifts received by faith alone. And yet, having been justified by faith, we love Jesus. And like an earthly bride, she doesn't get all dressed up in the hopes that he'll marry her. She gets all dressed up because he is and because she loves him. And so we clothe ourselves in righteous deeds, not to get the groom to marry us, but because he already made his covenant of eternal love with us. And someday there's going to be a celebration when the whole church is finally brought home to Jesus. And in preparation for that, we grow. Notice also that the beginning of verse 8 is pretty interesting. See the interesting verb tense at the beginning of verse 8? It was granted her. It was given to her as a gift to clothe herself. Haha, isn't that cool? Even the clothing of herself was received by grace. It came from God. So it turns out all of it was from him and is for his glory. But that doesn't negate the fact that out of love for him, she prepares herself. You see that? She grows. Salvation is received by faith alone, but saving faith will never be alone because God produces in the believer the good works of love because he first loved us. Okay, I'm probably going too long. Number 5, let's get to our last two. The key to Christian growth. Number 5, the key to Christian growth is effort. Effort. Now remember, these are false, okay? Back to Galatians chapter 3. You know, everybody wants sermon, well, most people want sermons to be practical, to include a call for action, to come down to real life. But as a result, if preachers aren't careful, many sermons can come down to little more than try harder and do more. Try harder and do more. I hope that's not the case here at GBC, but I realize it could happen. And the problem, as you all know, is that our attempts to try harder and do more often end up in discouragement and frustration. And that's because the flesh is no help at all. And so, as we've already learned, Galatians 3 addresses this directly. Verses 2 through 5 tell us that it's foolish to think that our flesh, our self-effort, is sufficient for completing the Christian life. So a few weeks ago, we talked about our tendency to self-dependence, and we tend toward that. And so then if sermons push us in that direction, then the result can be a view of Christian growth that is almost godless. We're saved by all the stuff God does, but now we grow and it's all us. We just do. It's our effort. It's our work. And thankfully, Paul both confronts that as foolish, and he also gives us part of the solution. We've seen this already, Galatians 3, verse 2. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Verse 5. Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? We saw it earlier back in chapter 2 because we saw that chapter 2:16 says you're justified by faith and chapter 2, verse 20 says you live by faith. So Paul's point is that Christian growth happens through faith and not just generic faith, but hearing with faith. In other words, faith in the Word, hearing the Word and believing it. Christian growth happens in the same way in which you were saved. You were saved by hearing and believing. You grow by hearing and believing. The key is not effort. The key is hearing with faith. God has to complete the work He began in us, and He does that through His Word as we hear and believe, hear and believe. All right, that's one guardrail. Now let's add the other guardrail, number 6. It is false to say that Christian growth happens by faith alone. That could be a logical conclusion. If salvation is received by faith alone, then sanctification must be received by faith alone too. And that has been taught by all sorts of Christian teachers. It's just not what the Bible says. His divine power is granted to us. This is on your notes. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue and virtue with knowledge and so forth. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. And we desire, Hebrews 6, that each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end. Ephesians 4, put off your old self. Be renewed in the spirit of your minds. Put on the new self. Colossians 3, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Titus 2:14, He gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works. Zealous for good works. Christian growth is by faith, but not by faith alone. Our works cannot contribute to our justification, but they are essential for our growth. Christian growth is by faith, but it is a faith that works. Okay, so let's put numbers 5 and number 6 together for a minute. The key to Christian growth is not effort, it's hearing with faith. But it's not faith alone, it's a faith that works to grow. How do those two things go together? What does that look like? It's at the top of the next page in your notes. I'm going to give you two things here you've never thought of before. If Christian growth is by faith, not the energy of our self-effort, and yet if it definitely does involve our effort and our work, then we, first of all, pray. You're not going to find anything where these two concepts meet better than in prayer. Because prayer is work. If you don't ever work, you won't ever pray. It's hard. It's work. It's effort. You have to do something to pray. Prayer is work on our part. Yet, it's so far from self-effort, since the whole point of prayer is that I need help. I need God. And so it's just such a brilliant illustration of how a true view of Christian growth all comes together. How the guardrails, we get away from the guardrails and we get right in the middle of the road. And when you're right in the middle of the road, you are a praying Christian. Does that make sense? I told you I was going to tell something you didn't know at all. So first of all, Christian growth happens by the faith-filled, dependent effort of prayer. Secondly, you're never going to believe what goes in that second blank. You're never going to believe it. What do you think? If it takes effort, work on our part, and yet then the essential is hearing with faith, then what goes in that second blank? It's okay. You can give an answer. It's all right. Even if you're wrong, somebody else will be so relieved that you were wrong too. Yes, it's your Bible, right? Hearing with faith. Hearing with faith. Hearing with faith. if Christian growth is by faith, not our self-effort, and yet it definitely does involve our effort and work, then we work to be in the Bible, to study the Bible, to learn the Bible, to hear the Bible. That takes effort. That takes work to get up and read your Bible, to go get together with a friend and study together, to get here to church for Bible study, to listen to the Bible while you drive. Those things take effort and they take work. But the whole point, hopefully, is that you need fed. You need nourishment. You need truth. You need wisdom. You need light. You need God. I know that reading your Bible can be a checklist thing. But if you're thinking rightly about Christian growth, reading your Bible is a neediness thing. It's not something you do in your self-effort to show that you're good. It's something you do because you know God is so good and God is so big and God has so much and you need it. And so you come to the Bible not as an expression of self-effort, but the opposite. You know that Christian growth happens by hearing with faith. There are other things we could put there, but I just want us to see that through prayer and seeking God's promises in His Word, and I'll come back to that later, but as we come to the Bible, what we're specifically looking for is the promises of who God is and what He's going to do, that we might place our faith in them. We'll see that later in Galatians 3. Through prayer and seeking God's promises in His Word, we demonstrate our understanding that Christian growth is by faith, though not faith alone. All right. Now, before I get to that concluding paragraph, I just want to come back again to the idea and remind you again that this is not comprehensive. These are six false views related to Galatians, and so the paragraph on here is not a full summary of Christian growth. And let me give you a major example of that. Another pair of guardrails that we could have talked about this morning, on one hand, is Christian growth. My growth is the church's job. If I just do the sacraments and do all the stuff the church tells me to do, then I don't need to worry about it. It'll just happen. It's the church's job. The other guardrail is I don't need the church. I'm just going to read my Bible, pray on myself. I'm, you know, Lone Ranger Christian, and I got it. I'll grow. No, you won't. Jesus says you need His body, right? So that's the kind of thing that it's not what Paul's talking about in Galatians, so it's not what we talked about this morning, but it does add to more of the picture. So take a look now at the paragraph there that I tried to put together a little summary for you. Since Jesus paid it all, I know that I receive salvation by faith alone, not through my works of spiritual growth. But because true salvation results in loving obedience to my Savior, I put diligent effort into spiritual growth, yet not the kind of effort that depends upon my own strength. Rather, I work hard to depend on Him by praying and seeking His promises in His Word so that I might grow by hearing with faith. I feed my heart with all of the Scriptures, focusing not on the Old Covenant law itself, but on the gospel principles in all of the Bible that point me to Jesus. And so I put there for you then those verses from Colossians I mentioned earlier. As the Lord Jesus has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. Christ is all. Amen. All right, I don't know how to conclude that, because that whole thing is kind of a conclusion from a lot of other things we've studied. But I would just encourage you that however God is putting His finger on your heart, please respond to that today. I don't know what He's trying to show you in your own thinking, but I think we can know for sure that for all of us, God is moving us toward the middle of the road, toward a healthy view of what it means to live as a Christian. So in whatever ways God's doing that, don't fight Him as He drags you back to where you should be in the middle of that road. Let's pray. Father, thank You for the richness of Your truth. Thank You that You chose to just fill the New Testament with so much about Christian living so that it's not unclear. Yet we have lots of ways in which we tend to drive off the road. So shepherd your people's hearts through these truths for your glory. I pray that Grace Bible Church might grow closer toward Jesus and closer toward being a very diligent church that is never depending upon our own self-effort. A very diligent church that is a very dependent church. Make us prayerful, dependent, earnestly seeking people, and keep us close to Jesus. I pray in his name. Amen.